Thank you all very much for your warm welcome this morning. It's so great to be with you all, and it's good to see a few familiar faces too. I only have one or two small connections to people in this congregation, but it's always good to renew fellowship with them, and also to meet some new brothers and sisters in Christ. But then again, I do have to say that because Amy Muldrew pays my wife's wages, and I would quite like to eat this week, so... Anyways, we're just going to pray very quickly before we dive deeper into God's word together. Dear Lord, your holiness shines brighter than the sun. You are our creator and our sustainer, the Alpha and the Omega. And as we sit in your presence under the authority of your word this morning, may your spirit move in this place into the hearts of each and every person, helping us to see your glory and to live in a way that is worthy of your calling. Please be with me, Lord, as I'm speaking. Lord, help me. And I am nothing without your power living within me. And I pray that all the glory would be given unto your name alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I wonder if I had to ask you all individually to come up here into the pulpit and introduce yourself to everyone, what might you say? For example, one might say, "Hi, my name is Ryan. I'm 24. I'm married. I'm a physiotherapist, and I am one of the elite few people in this world that has their 25-meter swimming badge." I know, very impressive. No need for applause, honestly. But genuinely, I have recently been struck by the way that particularly famous athletes and people introduce themselves as maybe a three-time Olympic champion, perhaps you're a two-time Champions League winner, as though it defines who they are in some way. And we as people, we tend to define ourselves by lots of different things, most notably our jobs, our achievements, perhaps it's even your past. But God gives his people a far greater identity marker. It's not success, it's not your job, but it's holiness. And the question is, do we always live like that's true? Now, this is an intensely practical passage that will hopefully encourage and challenge us all this morning as we seek to worship God daily by being holy. So if you could turn with me to 1 Peter, towards the end of our New Testament, chapter 1 and verse 13. And while you're turning there, I'd encourage you, we don't have the time to get into all of chapter 1 this morning, but read through 1 Peter in your own time this week and reflect upon the whole chapter. But this morning we are going to just dive in here at verse 13 to God's word where it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, as we study this passage, okay, it's important to know that Peter is addressing a group of elect exiles here. As he refers to them in verse 1 of his chapter, this is a group of believers who are pilgrims, who were displaced from their homes because of what they believe, and their faith had come under threat in this Greco-Roman world at the time of Peter's writing. And so Peter reminds these believers that even though they face persecution, even though they may be scattered saints without an earthly home, they are citizens of heaven, and they belong to a wonderful inheritance as a child of God, one that is worth persevering in faith because you will one day certainly delight in the fullness of his salvation. And as Christians today, I think we can identify with those recipients on some level. We too stand as citizens of heaven. This world isn't our home, and that should give us a hope. But we live in this world now, and a world that is becoming increasingly secular, increasingly intolerant to our so-called outdated views, and a world that's constantly pushing back against God. And let's face it, it's a difficult world to be a Christian in today. But I want us to focus on what we can learn about holiness from this short passage that we can take into our offices, into our families, into our schools, into every aspect of our lives as we seek to persevere as obedient Christians in an increasingly hostile world. And if you look with me to verse 13, we're going to see how the first step to that is it being spiritually alert. And so verse 13 starts with the word therefore. And so Peter is saying, in light of what I have just taught you, in light of what I have just written about you being saved and awaiting an inheritance in eternal glory, in light of the fact that you will be grieved by trials and persecutions, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. And so what exactly is Peter getting at here with this statement? Well, preparing, it's an active word, isn't it? Preparation is something that you actively do. It isn't passive to prepare. And so firstly, we've got to understand that we're not going to get anywhere in this pursuit of holiness without actively working on it. And in the original Greek text, this phrase, preparing your minds for action, it translates more accurately as gird up the loins of your mind. A phrase which to you and me today means probably effectively nothing. But to these people, to gird up the loins of their mind was the idea that you would gird up your robes, you would tie them around your waist, and you're readying yourself for action, for battle, for running. And the Bible is very clear that as believers, we have a journey to go on, don't we? It's a race that we have to run, a battle that we have to fight. And so just like the runner, like the warrior, like the laborer would gather up their robes and they would tie them tight, free from loose ends and ready to get to work, we're instructed to do the same with our minds, preparing them for action. And so Peter, after having reminded the believers about their salvation, he says the first thing you must do in light of your salvation is not to rest on your laurels, but it is to get ready for action by being sober-minded or spiritually alert. And that's not simply a call that forbids physical drunkenness, although that is, of course, part of it. This is a call to be alert and aware of our sinfulness. We're called to forbid ourselves from falling into any kind of mental intoxication or spiritual laziness that leads to carelessly sinning. We've got to remain spiritually concentrated on our holiness. And we've got to be aware as to what areas of our lives we're letting the devil creep in. We're letting him get a hold of our garments in the battle. And this isn't an easy thing to do. It's a battle that we all face. And if we're being honest, there are areas of temptation that we're aware of in our lives, and we're doing nothing to gird up that temptation, to keep it out of our way, or to avoid it in any way that we can. And maybe it's that you have a propensity to lust, but you haven't blocked your access to that site or that app that keeps drawing you back in and in over and over again. And maybe it's even that friend that you have that is drawing you into gossip that you know you shouldn't engage with, but you always do. It's so difficult, and it is a daily battle, a battle that we often feel like we can't win. And you may even feel like you're a hamster in a wheel and you're pedaling and you're pedaling and you're going nowhere when it comes to your sin. But Peter's instruction here for how we persevere and how we progress in the battle is to be spiritually alert and to set our hope on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so our hope, our encouragement, our fuel in the midst of the battle is Christ. And this word, the word elpizo that is used for hope, here it portrays a confident expectation. Something that is much, much greater than just a vague or wishful dream. This is an eager and it's a confident expectation of the gift of grace that is coming to us. Let me make very clear the difference here for you. I wishfully hope that the taxman doesn't charge me this year. Yeah, I wishfully hope that Chelsea Football Club would win the Premier League. But as much as I wish and I hope it would happen, I don't expect it to. But through the death and the resurrection of Christ, because the grave is empty and he is risen, I know that sin is defeated. I know that the blood of Christ is paid for my sin. And I confidently expect the kingdom to come in all of its fullness and in all of its glory. And so we need to place our hope fully on that. Not half on Christ and half on our own morality or our own achievements, but fully on the hope of the grace that is brought to us at the revelation of Christ. Because it's that boundless grace that defeated sin for us. And although we're always at war with our sinful nature, and we're fighting these attacks from the devil over and over again, we have hope. Because sin no longer has dominion over you. It no longer has dominion over me, because the empty grave tells the story of Christ's victory. It's no longer sin that reigns in our lives. It's Christ who reigns upon the throne. And I love this encouragement from Peter. Can we notice how we aren't called to set this hope fully on anything in this world, but we're set to hope past anything that is going to happen here, any achievements, any comfort that we might have on this earth. And we need to look to what is going to be revealed to us. Because the kingdom is coming in all of its fullness, all of its glory, at the revealing of the risen and ascending Jesus. And that is our hope. Although we have received great blessings from God in the here and now, it's the great blessing that is to come which we can eagerly and confidently place our hope. And so when we feel like this sin has defeated us, and when we feel like we can't meet God's standards and you're struggling to be holy in an unholy world, remember the grace that we have through Christ. Remember that his blood still flows and it still covers all of our sin. And it's through that union with Christ that we're clothed in his righteousness and we can be a part of his kingdom as his children. Which leads us on to our next point. And if we look down to verse 14, we are called to be obedient children of God. And the first thing that I want us to notice is the relationship that we have with God. He is our Father, and we are his children. And recently, I was listening to the late John MacArthur, and he's speaking on the topic of holiness, and he said something that cut me right to the core. And I hope that it's as piercing for us all today. He said, "As children of God, we must view every sin as a violation of our relationship with the Father. As children of God, we must view every sin as a violation of our relationship with the Father." I wonder how often do we fall into these moments of lust? We think resentful and awful thoughts Perhaps even you're secretly wishing upon the downfall of those who you covet. And you justify it to yourself. We justify it by saying, it's not hurting anyone, is it? But it is hurting someone. It's hurting our Heavenly Father. Because He does not excuse our sin. He does not turn a blind eye to it. And when you think you're not hurting anyone, when your desire to conform to the passions of your flesh takes over, remember who you are sinning before. It may not hurt anyone here on earth, but it will certainly grieve your Heavenly Father. He knows all things, and He sees all things, and you cannot hide your sin from Him. And perhaps that leaves you feeling worn out by the pressure of holiness, the burden of feeling like your sin is just constantly defeating you over and over again. Well, take hope, because you don't have to defeat sin. Christ already has, and through the gift of the Holy Spirit, He gives us power in the battle. He gives us the power of Christ living within us, because sin no longer reigns over you, and it no longer has dominion over your soul. Yes, the nature of sin remains within us. The devil's temptations and the devil's attacks defeat us time and time again, but it will not have the final victory. Because the Holy Spirit is our power in the battle. It reveals to us God's holiness, and it reveals to us our own sinfulness. And it opens our eyes to God in all of His glory, showing us the error of our ways, enlightening us to the depravity of our former ignorance, and filling us with a desire to be holy. And so it is without faith in Christ, without setting your hope on Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit, we are unable to pursue holiness. But it's through the power of the Spirit that we can practice this obedience. Because without such power, and without being children of God, we cannot be set apart for worship. And as children of God, we mustn't conform to our former passions. We mustn't let our hearts be run by the devil. Because Peter has implied and commanded here in verse 14, even though the desires of sin still remain, even though they have a hold on our Christian lives, it's the regenerating work of the Spirit that overrules its reigning power and allows us to have a pathway to victory over them. How do we do that practically? How do we do that in the day today? Well, it's what we've been talking about already. We need to be spiritually alert. We need to not let the devil grab a hold of your garments in the battle. Gird up the loins of your mind and set your hope on grace. Keep reminding ourselves of the salvation that we have in Christ. For it is the power that gives you strength to resist the temptations. Strength to fight the battle, and to know that we have the final victory through Christ. And doing all those things, our last calling is to be set apart for worship. We've talked a lot about holiness already, but what is holiness exactly? Well, if God is holy, then holiness is far beyond just moral living or good moral actions. Okay, when Peter is quoting from Leviticus here, when he says, "Since it is written, be holy, for I am holy." And it's important for us to understand that in the Old Testament, whenever it talks about being holy, It's not always talking about people. There's a context from which Peter is talking. There are all sorts of things that are called holy. You have utensils, tables, pots. There's clean and there's unclean animals and food. And now, what does a moral or an immoral pot look like? I know my wife could argue the pots I cook with must be immoral given the taste of the food. But generally, we kind of smirk and we laugh at this idea of an immoral or a moral table or pot, whatever it may be. But what does that tell us about holiness? It tells us that we tend to view holiness as morality. But a table can't be good or bad. It doesn't perform any moral actions. It doesn't have any morality. And that's where we've got to realize that to be holy is to be set apart. It's to be separate. And we immediately then can understand why God is holy. He could not be more set apart from us. He is utterly apart from all other beings and totally unique, unique in his perfection, and there is none like him. And so for something or for someone to be holy, it means to be set apart for God's use, belonging to God, set apart for worship, to glorify God. Right there, we begin to realize when Peter is quoting the Old Testament to these believers, he's telling them how they should be holy. It's a higher calling than just being good living people. A calling that flows into every little thing that we do, into our work, into our families, into our schoolwork, into our study. Being set apart has got to infiltrate every single little avenue of your life if you are to be holy like God is holy. Because holiness is no less than the conformity to God's character. I think you'll all agree with me that anyone, believer or non-believer, can do good things. But I wonder, do we blend in amongst those non-believers? Or do we stand out? Are we happy to be like those who are of this world? Or do we wish and desire to be conformed to the character of God? I must confess, if there is one sentence that I cringe every time I hear it, it's, "You are just like your dad." I could almost sense every father with a child just looking around there to see what their kids' reactions are. And there might be a few awkward dinner tables later today. But here in this passage, we are called, explicitly instructed, to be like our father, to imitate him, the one who is separated from sin, who is the perfection of holiness. And the author Jerry Bridges had this to say about God's holiness. I think it's very helpful for us. It says, "Holy is used more often as a prefix to God's name than any other attribute. Holiness is God's crown. All of his characteristics are crowned with perfect holiness. And without holiness, he could not be God. Holiness is the perfection of all his other attributes." And if we go into our Old Testament, Isaiah 6 gives us this beautiful, wonderful glimpse of his holiness. It says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And so he is the holiest of holy beings. The foundations of the temple shake at his voice. The seraphim must protect themselves in the presence of his holiness. And so for us to truly grasp this holiness, we can understand why he cannot relax his standards. Because if he ceased to be perfectly holy, he ceases to be God. And so he cannot approve of our sin. He cannot encourage evil doing. And if we understand that as Christians we're called to be holy, we can understand why it's not acceptable for us to make excuses and to just say, you know what, that's just the way I am. You know, that, or I'm sorry, but I'm just still kind of growing in that area of my life. Because we often use this lovely phrase, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And whilst that is a glorious, glorious truth, how often do we gloss over the first part? How often do we forget that God hates the sin? And so if we are to grow as his children in our holiness, if we are to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit and conformed to the character of this holy God, we ought to hate sin more and more. We ought to be set apart, not happily walking in conformity to the world around us. Because if you have become so accustomed to your sin that you're living in this peaceful coexistence with it, you've got to cut it out of your life. You've got to cut it off. Don't just play about with it and entertain it because we have forgiveness in Christ. Yes, your sins are forgiven, but as Paul says in Romans 6, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, most of us here this morning will have car insurance, or at least I hope that you do. But just because your car is insured, it doesn't mean that you're going to go out and happily just into the hedge. Yes, we're protected from the final defeat of sin through Christ, but we're called to holiness, not laziness. And our salvation and our union with Christ is the power for the battle. It's not the excuse to lie down in your sin. Because it's the neglect and it's the acceptance of the little things that will lead to the biggest downfall in our lives. And so we must flee from all sin. We must pursue holiness diligently. And the continual help to do that, as we've just thought about, is to be daily gripped by God's holiness and to remember his saving grace. And so as we come to a close here this morning, let us consider this last piece of practical advice. Let us consider David's heart in Psalm 51. This is a psalm that was written after David was confronted for his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, his horrible actions towards Uriah, resulting in his murder, and all of the web of lies to cover his sin. And from the depth of despair, David wrote this psalm. And in this psalm, he doesn't mention lust. He doesn't mention adultery. He doesn't mention murder. Not even lying. But what does David do? He cries out in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Because you see, the lust and the murder, the sins that befall each and every one of us day after day, they're only symptoms of the disease. The disease of forgetting our salvation. And so when your heart rejoices in the grace that we have in Christ, in the blood of the Lamb that was shed for you, your soul rejoices in Christ, hates sin, It runs from the devil and it runs into the arms of your loving Savior. And Peter knew this as he wrote to these believers. He's saying, if you focus your mind on the greatness of your future heavenly reward, your imperishable inheritance, you will no longer live disobedient lives, but will seek to be holy in imitation of the Heavenly Father who is perfect in holiness. And so restore to us this day, O Lord, the joy of our salvation, that we might pursue holiness by being spiritually alert, setting our hope on grace, being obedient children of God that are set apart for worship. Amen. Let's just pray very quickly before we sing. Dear God, we stand in awe before your holiness this morning. As we come with repentant hearts for the sins that we so naturally commit without grievance day after day, Lord, we ask for your help in the battle. And we give thanks that Christ has won the victory. And may we stand today as believers in awe of your holiness, remembering your saving grace, and pressing on with our hope fully on that grace that will be revealed to us at the coming of Christ. Amen.